So welcome to this in-between Rosh Hashanah Yom Kippur class. Last week, and I see a lot of different faces this week, so I'm not going to count on all the knowledge from last week, but we'll include some of it. Last week, we looked at the book of Jonah, and we asked some questions about repentance and what was going on in that story. And I guess it was 2 weeks ago that we did that. But anyway, we did look at it, and I want to just finish that off. We're not going to look again at the text today, which I didn't bring, and I don't think many people did, but we'll get to a point of it, one of the ending points. So, and we looked at that pretty extensively. It was nice that we had an hour and, I think, 45 minutes. We really spent time looking at it. So I want to end off with that and then answer a Rosh Hashanah question, and then look at some additional material today. And we have until, I asked Rabbi Liban, I just emailed him because he reminded me of this class since all the holidays before. Am I going till noon again today? He said, oh, you don't have to go that late. You can go till 11:30. You guys decide. I'm happy to go as long as you want till noon, because then I have another thing after that. Okay, so the reason why I brought this chart that you have in green, so 13 attributes of mercy, which we discussed, or the book of Jonah has that, where Jonah, we're going to look at the chart a little bit more, but Jonah, the son of Amittai, the story of Jonah and the whale. I heard somebody gave a class on it, and they called it Jonah, Prince of Whales, which I thought was a cute title. So Jonah ben Amittai, that's his name. So we said last time Amittai has the root Emmet, so he's Jonah, the son of truth. And where that comes into play, we're not going to go through the whole story again, but where that comes into play is the very end of the story, where he's really mad with God, and he yells at God. And he said, God, it's so not fair. You said you're going to destroy the city, and you didn't destroy the city, and I think it's not fair. If you're the God of truth, and I, Jonah, am the son of truth, and you're supposed to be the God of truth, how do you get off not doing what you said you were going to do? So we Jews, being very smart, you know, and God's that way too, You can mix up the words. You can see inside the words in different ways. You know, we're big dafkaniks. A dafka means we split hairs on things, right? So the classic example I have, this happened to me when I was in the bungalow colonies in the Catskills on a rainy Friday afternoon. A second grade girl, friends with my daughter, came to the door. I had just washed the whole bungalow floor. It was totally muddy outside, disgusting, raining, thunder, lightning. Catskills have fabulous thunderstorms, but it was so muddy outside, and I just cleaned the whole bungalow for Shabbos. My kids were inside, bathed, ready for Shabbos, and this second grader comes to the door in these boots that were caked in mud, and she knocks on the door. She's about to come, and I said, stop right there. Your feet are filthy. She said, my feet are not filthy. My feet are clean. My boots are filthy. That's a dafkanik. And that's how we Jews are. We're dafkaniks. So really what God said is he's going to overturn the city, which a lot of people could think means destroy. But we said that tshuva, repentance, is a process of overturning oneself. And so what God said was, in 40 days, the city will be overturned. The people of the city chose to do the overturning on their own and not wait for God to do the overturning. They repented. So, but where Jonah yells at God is about the truth of that. Is that really true? Is it really true that repentance can work? Is that really fair? If you're a God of justice, should that be fair that you turn a blind eye? I mean, it's one thing to ask a human person, a human judge, to turn a blind eye to something, but that can't be absolute truth that something didn't happen. So how does that work? So the answer is in the word mercy. So how do you say mercy? Do you know anybody? You probably do. You just didn't realize you do. Rachamim or rachmanis. Right? You've all heard rachmanis. It's a rachmanis. So rachamim, which means mercy, and is sometimes you'll even hear that it's an old male Sephardic name. A man could be named Rachamim. The root of that word is rachem, rachem, mercy, or rachem, womb. So how does womb, could that be a root of rachamim? And how could that be a key to understanding how truth can work with mercy? So justice asks a question, and mercy asks a question. The question of justice, we just went through Rosh Hashanah, and in Rosh Hashanah we were judged. So judgment asks a question. What have you done? Right? That's the question that has to be asked when we're judged. What have you done? And based on what you've done, that's how you're judged. But we ask God on Yom Kippur, we say, please get off the throne of justice and move over to the throne of mercy and see me through that light. How could that actually work with truth? We can't fool God. I mean, we wear white on Yom Kippur. It is a strong custom to wear white. Men wear a kittel, which actually is reminiscent of a burial shroud, but it's all white. And in many congregations, women wear white. Some women wear white. Although I noticed I went to yeshiva a few years ago, the front row of the women's section was all in white. It was me and three or four other women and Mrs. Wasserman. So I'm looking at us all in white. Everybody else is wearing other colors, but the front row is all white. And as I look across the row, I realize it's all converts and Mrs. Wasserman. Who is not? But I was thinking, you know, maybe that tradition's been a little lost, and we zealous types, like, take on that stuff.
Well,
so.
Because I had no idea until services this week that white was the color to wear.
Mm-hmm.
And I grew up in a Jewish home, and not once did anyone say, show up on Rosh Hashanah wearing white.
All right, so even Rosh Hashanah is less done than Yom Kippur. You'll see more white on Yom Kippur. But Yom Kippur is a day for white because we want to trick God and look pure. Basically, that's what it is. So it's not that we're tricking God. We want to do, just like on Rosh Hashanah night, we eat an apple dipped in honey and many other things as signs. It doesn't mean anything that you eat a piece of fish or you eat a piece of pomegranate or you eat a piece of gourd and say, may it be your will that our enemies destroyed, that our merit should increase, that we should be like the head and not the tail, right? What does that mean, really? Except for, as Jews, the way that we relate to the spiritual is through the physical. So we do something physical to try to achieve a spiritual goal. That's what a mitzvah is. And these little customs are that. So we wear white. Right. Bless you.
Yeah, I like that new outfit.
You know, we all over new that.
Right. So actually, Rosh Hashanah, we're all about new outfits for Rosh Hashanah, but really the new outfits should be for Sukkot and for Pesach. Mm-hmm. Because the new outfit, the reason why you buy the new outfit is because it makes you happy. You like to have new clothes. And you're supposed to be happy on those holidays. Rosh Hashanah is not a happy holiday. But Sukkot and Pesach are happy holidays, so we do something physical to help us achieve the spiritual. We should be spiritually happy, but we start with a physical happy. So presents for the kids, or a piece of jewelry, or a new outfit, or a new book, whatever it is that is your thing that makes you happy to acquire something new, we use that pathway to start the happiness of the holiday. So, but Rosh Hashanah and Yom Kippur, especially Yom Kippur, there's a custom to wear white. So, and that's just to say, I am trying to appear before you as pure. Now we'll get more to that. So let's get back to what question then does mercy ask? Right, so we have to really for that, it's hard to figure out because justice we can easily see, what have you done? But what could mercy's question be, rachamim? What could that be? Just why do you want to get off the hook? You know, is that the question? Because that's
mercy what you've shown.
Pardon?
Is it the mercy you've shown?
Well, so could it be the mercy you've shown that would really put you back into justice? In a way, if you're saying, which is true, and we do have this concept that God is our shadow. So if we say God is our shadow, God behaves how we behave. So God behaves towards us in the way that we behave towards ourselves and towards others. So we create the pathway for God to behave towards us. Then really that's still justice. If we show mercy, God will show mercy to us, right? That puts us back into the justice pathway. So how can we ask God to show us mercy, not based on our behavior? So we have to really think about a womb. Okay, so what a womb. What question does a womb ask when a zygote presents itself to the womb? The zygote has done nothing to earn all the energy you're putting into that baby inside you right now, right? Nothing, right? All you do is first throw up, and then gain some weight, and then feel uncomfortable, have back pains, and then like, really, it's a struggle for 9 months to carry that, and for what? It's done nothing to earn a thing. It's all about potential. So when the zygote presents itself to the womb says, who can you become? If it, biologically, usually, not always, if you can't become strong and healthy, I reject you. is what the womb says, and out you go. But if it looks like you have a solid chance of becoming something that I'm willing to invest in, I'll accept you and invest not based on your past, because you don't have one, based on your future. And that is the question that Mercy asks. Who, not what have you done, but who can you become? And that is a question of truth. But it's a question of truth based on who you are right now. So that's why it's interesting that we start the whole judgment process, that we start the whole High Holiday process with judgment first and atonement second. You would think if the king is judging us, we should first do our atonement thing and then get judged after that. First wipe the slate clean and then come to God clean to be judged. But we don't. Part of the judgment process is it puts pressure on us. We have a deadline. We have to achieve something before that deadline. So we talked about last time, Elul is the time to work on ourselves a little. But this week is the time to super work on ourselves. We have 7 days that parallel the 7 days of the week of the whole year ahead and the whole year behind. These 7 days work in two ways. We invest in them much like a pregnancy. We are pregnant with our year. So the same way somebody who's pregnant takes prenatal vitamins and is careful about her nutrition, more careful than she would be the rest of the time, we do that this week. We're more careful about our spiritual nutrition this week because we're gestating our year. So we invest in this week, and we also refrain. Just like somebody who usually smokes will try to cut down or quit. Somebody who usually has a few drinks will have none. Somebody who usually takes an antihistamine for a sneeze will not, because it's not healthy for the baby. So we also refrain from extra negativity this week because we're gestating our year. So we invest and we refrain this week, and that's for the coming year. But we also can use this week to repair the previous year. That the Monday, the Sunday that we're in right now speaks to all the Sundays of the previous year. So however we invest in ourselves in our return to the proper path today fixes all the Sundays of the last year. And Monday fixes the Mondays, and Tuesday fixes the Tuesdays until we get up to Yom Kippur. So we have 7 days to fix the past year and 7 days to gestate the future year. So that's the week that we're in right now. It's a very powerful week. And because of that, people often are very careful to do extra things this week that they don't take on forever. Like, for instance, eating more carefully kosher. On whatever level, just taking a step up. Even if it's not a commitment forever, just this week. Or not getting angry this week, no matter what. There's no reason for anger. You don't want an angrier. Or giving more charity this week. Or spending more time in prayer this week. Or doing more acts of kindness this week. Whatever it is, it doesn't have to be that I forever am going to be more kind. This week, I'm not going to speak badly about people. I'm just going to stop myself this week. I make a commitment for this week. So, and it might spill over, and it might not. But the idea is you're gestating. So, with the thought of this week in mind, then on Yom Kippur, our judgment is sealed. But because hopefully we've worked on ourselves this week, now we stand on Yom Kippur differently than we did on Rosh Hashanah. And we say, God, my past has stuff in it, a lot of stuff. But don't judge me on what I did, judge me on what I could be, what I plan, what I hope for, my direction. I've realigned myself. I'm pointed differently. Judge me based on where I'm pointed, not based on the wake that's behind me. So, and that is a way that truth can judge, by looking inside and seeing what's truly there as your potential. Who can you become? What do you intend? And then there's the judgment based on that. So that's what Yonah didn't understand. And that was the message of the that strange vine that grew over his head. Remember, he was sitting in the hot sun, and he was saying, God, I hate this whole thing that you said you sent me to say, well, you're going to destroy the city. You didn't destroy the city, and I can't stand it. And now he goes off to the side of the city to watch and eat his heart out that it's not being destroyed. And the sun is beating down on him, and God causes a vine to grow over his head with huge leaves that shade him. And it's a Mahaya. At least he has a little break from the sun to him. And it's so nice. The next morning he wakes up and the vine has been eaten by a worm and withers and it's gone. And he's crying. He says, God, take me now. I've had it. If I can't have the vine to protect me from the sun, I don't even want to live. He's very dramatic, Jonah. So God says, really? You think I should destroy this entire people that I have invested in? and you can't figure out why I want to save them, when this little vine that I just grew was a tiny miracle over you, you made zero investment, you didn't plant, you didn't water, didn't exist the day before, it has no past, and now you care so much that you want to die that it doesn't exist anymore? And I shouldn't care for these people who do have a past that I did invest in? And that's how the book ends, with a question. Right? And he's saying, really? You care about the vine and I shouldn't care about the people? That's the end of the book. So, but really what it's saying is, yes, a past is not necessarily, its past speaks a lot about you, but it's not the most important thing. The most important thing is your future. Where are you headed? Who do you want to be? So the tshuva process, which we're going to discuss shortly, the tshuva process actually helps you transform your past into fuel for the future. And that's where your sins, by going through that process, that's where your sins can actually become not just erased, because you can erase them by doing that, but they can actually become fuel. They can actually become merits. So if you think about sort of a visual that I have is the road of life, right? And a sin is a dip in the road, a big dip or a little dip, depending on the level of sin you did. What the tshuva process does, if you imagine that line now with all the dips in it, is flips it up. So that however deep the dip was, it now becomes that big of a merit or that small of a merit, depending on how bad the sin was. Should you sin so you can get merits like that? Absolutely not. Because the tshuva process actually requires quite a bit of work to make that flip. But I'll just give you a for instance. Let's say you spoke pretty badly about somebody and you realized you did serious damage to their life. Right? So you have a pretty big pit in your road. So now you have to first go to that person and apologize. Not easy, right? To actually humble yourself and go and say, I was wrong. I should never have said it. I really apologize. In the future, I promise to work very hard that I won't see you that way. I won't think about you that way. And I certainly wouldn't express anything like that. Again, please forgive me. After the person forgives you, then you have to go to God and say, God, I sinned. I wronged one of your creatures. And I apologize for it, and I commit to not doing that again, and I'm going to try my very best never to speak that way again. And I see, and the only way I can commit to doing that is by analyzing myself a little bit. Why did I say that? What was the flaw in my thinking? What was the flaw in my perception that allowed that to happen? How can I correct that at its root? Because I can't really make a commitment to never say it again if I don't work on that piece of myself. So in working on that piece and making the commitment to never say it and figuring out a plan to not come to say it, figuring out how you're going to give more of the benefit of the doubt or see people in it with a more kind eye, all of that uses the depth of where you descended to recreate yourself and bring yourself to a higher place, to a place of strength that you actually wouldn't have achieved if you hadn't have done that. If you were stayed parv the whole time, instead of dipping into the trafe zone, right? You wouldn't have actually gotten more kosher. So you can actually use it, but it's not easy to accomplish it.
But what if the individual doesn't accept your forgiveness or your apology? Can you still elevate and ask forgiveness of God, or is that a...
You can. You can, except for you have to try three times in three different ways first before you can move past their apology. So if you just call them up and say, hey, I'm really sorry about what I said, will you forgive me? And they say, you know what, no. Then you have to say, can we go out for coffee? And hopefully they'll say yes. Let's say they say no. Then you send them a gift with a letter. At the end of the letter, say, can we get together? Right? But you have to try three different ways. You could bring somebody else. You might call up their friend and say, I have wronged this person. I don't know how to, they don't want to talk to me. It's such a big rift. Would you be willing to help broker a conversation? Broker, like the two of us getting together and discussing it? You might have to bring in some. So you have to try three different ways to try to get them to forgive you. If after the third earnest attempt they still won't, then you've done what you can do. And then you can go on. But after the first one, if they say no, or if you haven't done it at all, God's not willing to listen yet until you make amends with that person. So if it's that kind of like damage of relationship, you have to repair it. If you've stolen from somebody, you have to return it and then ask for forgiveness. there's all kinds of different rules about specific situations. Let's say you know you've caused some damage, but they don't know you were the one who did it, and it would cause even more damage for them to know. So if you could repair the damage without them knowing that it was you, that then you can maybe repair the damage and then ask God for forgiveness without asking them, unless, I mean, it depends on the situation. If you make it worse by asking for forgiveness, you probably shouldn't ask. But you have to figure out how to mend it. So you have to work on the mending first and God next. Now, so that's between man and man, between a person and a person. And then, and that offends God too. So first you fix that between person and person, and then you go to God. If it's just between you and God, whatever you did that offended God, so then you can go straight to God with that. But that's how that works, yeah?
So this is kind of an ignorant question, but I never realized that sin was associated with Judaism. I always thought that was a very Catholic concept.
Mm-hmm.
So is it the same concept?
So that's a good question. So what does sin mean? So the word chet in Hebrew, and we have a lot of